Church, I'm going to continue in Scripture, Matthew 27, 45 to 54. If you are looking at a pew Bible, that is page 810. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tomb broke open. The bodies of many holy people who were dead were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Good morning, everyone. My name is Gary Hudson. I am the pastoral intern here at Ford Baptist Church, and I'm so glad to see everyone here today. So open our Bibles. We'll be going through Psalm 22. If you're using your pew Bibles, that is page 440 to 441. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted them, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. "He trusts the Lord in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the nation, all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, thank you, ushers, for getting that done. That was efficient and quick. Appreciate that. You know, whenever we think about the cross of Jesus Christ on Good Friday or any other time during the year, one of the most common phrases that we speak of is when Christ was on the cross and he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we speak of those words that Jesus cried out, I think it's important, it's good for us to think about why did he say those words? What was going on? You know, we know that Jesus experienced excruciating physical pain on the cross. And in fact, that word excruciating is Latin for out of the cross. Right? Crucifixion was so physically painful, they had to invent a word to describe the pain. And that would have been enough for someone hanging on a cross to cry out in anguish to God. But that is not the only thing that Christ was going through on the cross in that moment. What was Jesus experiencing? What was happening to him as he said these words? Have you ever thought about that before? I'm sure many of you have. But this morning I would like to dig into God's word with you and examine some pieces of a puzzle, so we can have a clear picture of what it is Jesus went through on the cross and what exactly we are remembering on Good Friday. So, the first piece of the puzzle that I want us to look at and think about is to notice the events surrounding Jesus' death. What was going on? What was happening around Jesus while he was dying? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that there were 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day when the sun stopped shining while Jesus hung on the cross. And it's during that period of darkness, right at the end of those 3 hours, that Jesus cries out to God. Both Mark 15:34 and Matthew 27:46, which we read this morning, those passages both record that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that shortly after he said these words, he died. You know, John's gospel gives us another interesting piece of the puzzle with two more statements of Jesus. If you were to look at John chapter 19, verse 28, you would see that later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And then in verse 30, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, John, in his gospel, doesn't mention the darkness, but he speaks of Jesus finishing a task on the cross and then dying. So this task must have been finished as a result of what was going on during that period of darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that when Jesus died, also the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Right, the curtain was the division between the Holy of Holies where God dwelt and the main sanctuary, the outer sanctuary of the temple where the priests ministered. That curtain was torn from top to bottom. Matthew and Mark also tell us that there was an earthquake that broke open many tombs, and that the people who had been buried in those tombs were raised to life and went into Jerusalem and presented themselves. They were seen by people. We sang about a number of these events in the songs that we were singing earlier. When we think about these events that were going on, obviously something significant is happening, right? Something was completed by Jesus on the cross that mattered. The events of the darkness, the tearing of the curtain, the earth being shaken, and the dead being raised to life, these events are symbols. They symbolize what it is that Jesus finished on the cross. And it was while he was finishing this task that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So those are the events that were going on around him as he was dying. The next piece of the puzzle to think about is about the words themselves that Jesus spoke. Let's think about the words that Jesus said themselves. Now it's important to remember, as we've read this morning, these words of Jesus aren't just words that came to him on the spot. He's quoting from the Old Testament, right? From Psalm chapter 22. Why would Jesus do that? Well, what's Psalm 22 about? The simplistic answer to that question would be that Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Jesus, and so Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy. Now, there's an element of truth to that, but it's a bit more complex. You see, there's nowhere in Psalm 22 that says, when the Messiah comes, these things will happen to him. It's not a prophecy directly in that sense. Psalm 22 tells us that right at the beginning that it's a psalm of David. That David wrote this psalm as a prayer to God in the face of his own terrible suffering. In a time when he felt like God had abandoned him in his suffering. So if you were to look at Psalm chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, we read the words familiar to us, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on and says, why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. The psalm starts off bleakly. But you know, actually, if you were to read through the psalm, and we don't have time to go through this in detail, but you'll notice that things flip back and forth in the psalm. David's wrestling with two realities, trying to figure out how they fit together. The first reality is that he's suffering, and God doesn't seem to be there. He seems like God has abandoned him or forsaken him. But the second reality is he knows that God won't abandon him. That God doesn't do that. He knows that his feeling of abandonment does not mean that God really has abandoned him. And so he wrestles back and forth between those two thoughts, those two realities for a while. And after a while, he plunges back deeply into his suffering. If you look at verse 11, he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. I want you to notice the animal references he makes in here. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of dry pottery. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Well, David's description of his suffering it's grotesque. It's hard to imagine that we should take this literally in David's life. It's likely a poetic description of some immense suffering that he was going through. But of course, we can't read this without seeing how it more literally describes some of what Jesus went through on the cross 1,000 years later after David's life. But then again, things flip in verse 19. And again, I want you to notice the animal references in here. Verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from this sword. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. In these verses, everything that David complained about is reversed, right? He complained about being surrounded by bulls in verse 12, and by roaring lions in verse 14, and wild dogs in verse 16, and then verse 20 and 21, he says, God will deliver him from the dogs, the lions, and the oxen. Verse 21, actually, as well, when he says in verse 21, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, we could, the more literal, the most literal translation of that in Hebrew would be, answer me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, that doesn't really make great sense in English, which is why they put it, save me, has that same idea behind it. But the word is actually answer, and it's the same word that he used back in verse 2 when he said, my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. So things have flipped. I'm being troubled in these ways, but God, you'll save me from them. You have not answered, but I know you will answer me. Something shifted in this psalm, and the rest of the psalm is a long and triumphant declaration of trust in God. This shift, it doesn't come because the situation has changed, as far as we can tell, but because he chose to cling to what he knows is true about God. He tells the people of Israel to trust God and to praise him. If you look at verse 22, he says, I will declare your name, God, to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. And then he says to the people, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. David is saying, and he can say, that even though he's still suffering, he knows what is true about God. God is faithful, and he is holding on to that, even in his deep suffering. The psalm closes off by declaring trust that this is not just true of him, and not even just true of Israel, but for all people. He speaks of the rich and the poor, for all the distant nations of the world, and for future generations too. And so that's what Psalm 22 comes to the end of and says, we can be glad that God is with us even in our suffering. We know that God does not hide his face from his suffering people, even when it feels like he's forsaken us. We can be glad from that psalm as believers in God, but there's a question that should rise to our minds as we think about this. And that question is the third piece of the puzzle. The question that arises from Psalm 22. The question that Psalm 22 raises. And here is that question. Why doesn't God forsake us? Why not? I mean, this is written by David. You know the story of David, right? It starts off really well, but then it falls off a cliff. David, who has many wives, which is a problem in and of itself, God directly forbids that, especially of kings, creeps on a woman taking a bath, then uses his power to find out who she is and bring her to him. That's something we all recognize as an abuse of power, right? Even if Bathsheba gave consent, which there's no evidence that she did, what he did was an abuse of power. Then he tried to cover up this affair, and when he couldn't, he had her husband killed. A man who loved King David and was loyal to him. You continue to read the story of David, and his life just continues to spiral out of control with his children. David was a deeply sinful man. The kind of politician that we wouldn't tolerate. Right? He deserved to be forsaken by God. What's more, this psalm wasn't just stored by Israel for historical purposes. Yeah, one time our king said this. It was sung by the people in worship. The people of Israel would have understood this as an appropriate prayer of faith when they were suffering. When they felt that they were forsaken by God, they could remember that God does not turn his face away from his suffering people. And what's true of David in particular was also true of Israel at large. They were guilty of grievous sins as well. There are significant times in their history when their suffering is punishment by God because of their awful sin. They too deserved to be forsaken by God. And what's even more, this psalm speaks of us at the end. The promise of God's faithfulness is for us. We are the future generations who live in the distant shores of the earth. And there's a promise to us in there as well, that God will not forsake us if we have faith. But we are also sinful. Listen, each one of us is sinful. I mean, think about the life of David. I have never committed adultery or had a man put to death like David did. But when Jesus came, he said in the Sermon on the Mount that any man who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. And he also said that anyone who's been angry at someone or despised them has murdered them in their heart and is in danger of the fire of hell. Let's think about that last one for a minute. How do you feel about our politicians? How do you react when someone cuts you off on the road? Hey, how have you treated your siblings today? Your friends, your spouse, your kids, your extended family that you have to get together with over Easter? If you've despised them and grown angry with them, Jesus says you are in danger of the fires of hell. Listen, friends and brothers and sisters, we all deserve to be forsaken by God. This is a problem that the Old Testament recognizes. Sinful people have no business being anywhere near the perfectly holy God, and yet God, in his mercy, provides a way for his people to be with him. For David and the rest of Israel, they could worship him by coming to the temple and bringing a sacrifice. Right? These sacrifices brought atonement for sin, and they said thank you to God for caring for them. The animals died as substitutes in the place of sinful people so that they could have a relationship with God. It was in this way that their sin was atoned for or dealt with, at least symbolically. The people were allowed to live with God, but there was still this separation. They were not allowed to come into the temple. Only the priests were. And even the priests were separated from the part where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, by a curtain that separated those two. That curtain that was ripped when Jesus died on the cross. And this brings us to all the symbolism, all the events surrounding Jesus' death. That curtain ripped while Jesus was on the cross because Jesus accomplished what the Old Testament sacrifices never could. The bulls and the goats and the lambs that were sacrificed at the temple were never able to really atone for sin or deal with it in any way that was real. They were placeholders, waiting for a sacrifice that could actually bring us to God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Our sin earns us physical death, but also eternal judgment from God in hell. But Jesus took both our physical death and all the torment of hell on himself for us. This judgment was symbolized by the earthquake and the darkness, which if you read the Old Testament are regular symbols of God's judgment on sin. Because Jesus took the judgment for us as our once and for all sacrifice, we can come into God's presence through faith in Jesus and live forever. That earning of death is done away with. And that was symbolized, as we said, by the curtain being torn in the temple, but also by the dead rising. Listening to the Chronicles of Narnia on CD with my kids right now, and when Aslan is crucified for Edmund, he says, because of his sacrifice, death starts working backwards. Death is defeated because Jesus died for us and took the judgment for our sin. And so the promise of Psalm 22 is true because of what Jesus did. God will not hide his face from us or ever forsake us because during those hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus was forsaken in our place. And that finally brings us back to our opening question, the final piece of the puzzle. What exactly was happening on the cross in that moment? What does it mean that Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross? Now, we need to be really careful here. Christians get sloppy in the way we speak about this. And we need to think deeply about what we're saying. One of the common ways of describing what happened to Jesus on the cross is that God the Father forsook God the Son in that moment on the cross. Now, earlier we sang a song, right? That has a line in it, the Father turns his face away. I don't want to put down anyone on the worship team. I love that song. And in fact, I talked to Emma last week about this, and we agreed that it's a great song, but it would be good to address the teaching behind that line, the Father turns his face away. So let me make a statement that maybe will shock you a bit. And then I want to show you why it's true. Are you ready? If our understanding of the cross is that there's a separation or a division in the Trinity, or that the Trinity is broken at the cross, we've gone off the rails. We're in theological error if we think that. Now bear with me and let me explain this. Right? I'm sure you know our God is three in one, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not three individuals who get along really well. They aren't a family of gods who team up together and work together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are together one God. There's one God. And that one God cannot be divided or broken. Not just that he doesn't want to be or chooses not to be. He cannot be. That's who God is. And this is important. Many of us tend to think of God as being divided. Not just at the cross, but all the time, right? We can think of God as the holy and just one who's angry at us for our sins, that he needs to punish. But Jesus is the gentle one, right? He's the one who loves us. He's a softie who knew how to calm his dad down. So he came to rescue us. And the Father kind of begrudgingly accepted us because of Jesus. Or the Father abused his Son in some sort of cosmic child abuse. Now, some of those are a bit of an exaggeration of the way that we think at times. But do you recognize anything of that division in your thinking? Listen to a familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, why did Jesus come and die? Did Jesus come and die so that God the Father could love us? No, he came and died because God the Father loved us. God loved us so much that he sent and gave his Son for us. Listen, God loves you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one, they love you. And at the same time, God is angry at your sin. Right? It's not just the Father who's angry at sin. Have you ever read the book of Revelation and seen the imagery of Jesus coming and treading sinners in a wine press? The horrific imagery of judgment of sin that comes from Jesus. It's heavy and it's scary. So we need to not think of our God as a divided God when it comes to the cross or ever in any way. God is not divided at the cross, but he's working together in love for us and in anger towards sin. So then how are we supposed to think about this? In what way was Jesus forsaken by God on the cross? Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed out loud three times that are recorded in the Gospels. Can you think about what those prayers are? Right? One of them is obviously the prayer we're considering today. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there are two others. They're both found in Luke's Gospel, and they are this. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then just before he died, along with saying, it is finished, he also prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, one of those prayers is not like the other. Twice on the cross, he addresses prayers to his Father. And once, quoting Psalm 22, he addresses his prayer to my God. Now, yes, of course, Jesus is God the Son, and whenever he prays, he's speaking to God the Father. But listen, we're being taught theology in the prayers of Jesus here. God wants us to see that when Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross, we're not learning about the relations of the Trinity, Father and Son. We're learning about how sin breaks the relationship between humans and God. That's the emphasis. Remember, Jesus was and truly is God, but he also was and truly is human. And he experienced forsakenness for us on the cross in his humanity. Right? This brings us deep into the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus, right? The truth that the eternal God, the Son, became a human being. We're never going to understand how those things come together in Jesus, but we can marvel at the mystery of the one person of Jesus having two natures, but we can also hold on to those truths that there are two complete and perfect natures in the one person of Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, sometimes we see Jesus speaking and acting out of his divine nature. And sometimes we see him speaking and acting out of his human nature. You can see that really clearly when he's asleep on the boat, very human thing to do, and wakes up and with a word he calms nature, right? He exerts his authority over nature. You see him as a human and you see him as God back to back. In this instance on the cross, we see him speaking and acting out of his human nature. when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's why that matters. Jesus in his human nature is the true king of God's people. Right? He's a better David. He's a descendant of David. And he's the true Israel. He's everything that God's people were meant to be and couldn't be. He's the ultimate human who lived a sinless life. You know, he grew up as a Jewish boy, and in the synagogue, he learned Psalm 22 as a prayer of faith to be offered in suffering. And on the cross, the man, Jesus, he did suffer. And he did die. And he prayed Psalm 22 as he had learned it. But he also gloriously filled this psalm up with its truest and deepest meaning. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus took the sins of humanity onto his own humanity. He didn't become a sinner. He never had sinned. But all the sins of all God's people, past, present, and future, were placed onto Jesus. The adultery and the murder of David. The faithlessness of Israel. The gossip and lies and lust and anger and apathy of you and myself. And during those 3 hours, the undivided wrath of God was poured out onto the humanity of Jesus. The poetic description of David's suffering in Psalm 22 became a deep reality for Jesus Christ on that cross. Psalm 22, a prayer made by a man feeling forsaken by God, took on its truest and deepest meaning in the life of Jesus, who was truly forsaken by God, so that David wasn't, and so that we wouldn't be. Though Jesus himself had never sinned and did not deserve to be punished, he took that punishment from God for us. He endured God's forsakenness in our place. He did it knowing that he would accomplish, or what he would accomplish for our salvation by doing so. Now we can join David and believing Israel and Christians throughout the past 2,000 years into the distant shores of the world and cry out in faith and say, you are my God, and I know you will not forsake me, even though at times it may feel like you have. You never will, because Jesus Christ took that forsakenness for me. And I know that you will be faithful to me and love me forever. My sins are paid for by Jesus and forgiven. Jesus took it all. He paid it all. I never have to be worried that you are angry with me ever again. The anger for sin that I deserve was taken by Jesus, and all that's left for me is your love, my God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the hope that is yours if you have put your trust in Jesus. This is the hope that can be yours if you will do that today for the first time. If you've never understood the gospel, you've never accepted the good news of Jesus, I would urge you today, before we go any further, to acknowledge who you are before God. Just like me and David and every other person who's ever lived except for Jesus, a sinner who deserves God's forsakenness, and yet is loved so deeply that God the Son took that for you. And if you will come to him in faith and turn from your sins, you will never be forsaken, but only loved. And we can rejoice, as David does in Psalm 110, and proclaim the goodness of this God. We can tell others about God's faithfulness, even in the midst of our own suffering. For he has not hidden his face from us. Because of Jesus, you are not, and never will be, forsaken. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you've done for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for showing us in the depths of our heart what is true. We pray that we would rejoice in this today, as we remember the death of Christ in a moment by singing more and then taking communion, that you would impress this deeply onto us. So we have an assurance every day of our lives, and we can honor you. We pray again for any today who don't know you, who have turned from you or never considered you, that you would show them this truth today in a powerful way, and they would turn to you and be saved. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.